So in case you don't remember from month to month, what I've been doing lately is looking at some of the happenings surrounding the last week of Jesus' life. We looked at a lot of stuff that happened before his crucifixion and then started looking in at some of the stuff that happened after. And this one that we're going to do today is something that happened after. This is going to be a look at one of Jesus' appearances post-resurrection to his disciples. And we have a lot of information in the Bible about his appearances. There are up to 17 times when it's recorded that Jesus appeared to people after his death and resurrection. And the largest group that we know of is 500 at a time. So 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection. The one that we're going to look at today, however, is a personal one. This is an appearance that is personal to Peter. And as we start looking at this, there is one thing I want you to remember, that Simon is the same guy as Peter. So we call him Simon in the Bible, we call him Peter in the Bible, and sometimes we call him Simon Peter in the Bible. So just know that when we're all talking about the same guy, this is all the same guy. So let's take a look at John 21, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read that to you. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" I'm going to interject a note here. This is kind of an odd statement. They didn't know it was Jesus. So the question is, why didn't they know it was Jesus? It could have been something as simple as it was sunrise, so it was dim. And the lake was misty, and so they just didn't know who it was standing on shore. It could be that God supernaturally closed their eyes so that they didn't recognize him. Or it could be that his resurrection body was just different enough in appearance that they weren't sure who it was. And in several of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, we see people not recognizing him. So could it be that the resurrection body is just different enough, just slightly more perfect, I guess it would be a good word, that our eyes have trouble recognizing that in the person? Like you know the person as a fallen human being, and all of a sudden here they are as perfection, and maybe our eyes just can't recognize that. I don't know. It could be any of those three. So anyhow, and then Jesus says to them, "Children, have you any food?" So as soon as they don't recognize him, he establishes a relationship with them. This is the word of a rabbi to his disciples. He's calling them children. So this could be translated several different ways, lads or young men, anything like that. But the intention is to establish a relationship with them. So this is what happens. Jesus is not recognized, and then he establishes that rabbi-student relationship with them. Okay, so Jesus said, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Okay, this just makes me laugh. I wasn't going to stop here, but this just makes me laugh. So can you imagine Peter, who has had such a hard several days since the resurrection, and here's Jesus, and finally they recognize him, and the first thing he does is he jumps into the ocean, because he's going to get there as fast as he can. Well, usually a boat can go faster than a swimmer in the water, but hey, this is Peter. I like Peter. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so for Peter, who is participating in this story that we have here, this is like totally deja vu. This has happened before. Peter cannot miss that this has happened to him before. When we first meet Peter, Jesus says to him, let's read Matthew 4, 18 through 20. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So this is a very short description of the calling of Peter to be Jesus' disciple. Whenever a rabbi would say to someone, they would extend the invitation, "Follow me." This was a very specific type of invitation. It didn't necessarily mean physically walk behind in my footsteps, although for the disciples it came to mean that. But for a rabbi saying that to his disciples, it would mean learn my words and live by my words. So this is the invitation that Jesus is giving to Peter. Luke gives us a more succinct account, or not an exact opposite of a succinct account. Luke gives us an expanded account of Peter's calling. And we're going to read through that. I want you to notice the colors on your paper. This is a very specific form, the chiastic form that this story is in. What this indicates is that this story was already known in this form before Luke wrote it down. Luke is writing down something that has been circulating among the Christians for a long time. Because of certain aspects of it, we can date it, they can date it to about 40 AD. So this is a very, very early story in a very specific format so that people could repeat it word for word. It's memorized and Luke has just written it down. And we know this because Luke has added a setting and he's added a note about three quarters of the way down. If you look at your paper, you'll see this note that has been added by the person who wrote it. Okay, so the story is the story about the fish and the boat. So there's two themes in this story. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you, and then we'll talk about the themes in the story. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." But Simon answered him and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astounded at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Okay, so let's look at these two themes that are running through this story. The first theme is Peter and the boat. So the storyline goes like this. The boat goes out. Jesus commands Peter to catch fish. Peter obeys Jesus as a teacher. And then there's a nature miracle. And this nature miracle, by the way, is how this story can be dated so early. This is a very ancient form of Jewish rhetoric, is to have that nature miracle in the middle of a story. So we have the nature miracle. Then Peter surrenders to Jesus as Lord. So Jesus has changed in Peter's mind from merely a teacher to now Lord. Jesus commands Peter to catch people, and then the boat returns. Okay, so that's Peter in the boat. That's the storyline. But there's also a second storyline in here, and that is about the Word. So the storyline goes, the Word is taught, and then the power of the Word is demonstrated in that nature miracle, and then the Word is obeyed by Peter. So two different storylines woven throughout this story makes it a very important story. When this story was told orally and when Luke wrote it down, we are meant to understand Peter and the rest of his life from this conversion story of Peter. So it's very important that we understand what happened here to understand what happened at the end, that last interaction that we have recorded of Peter with Jesus. So the importance of the nature miracle to show the power of the Word, and then the idea that Peter, who moves from accepting Jesus as a teacher to accepting him as Lord, plays a big part in what's going to happen at the end here. So we have Jesus has already been accepted as a prophet. The people come to him and they want to hear the word of the Lord. And this is a prophetic phrase. Whenever you're looking through the Old Testament prophets, you see all the time, hear the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to this particular prophet, or the people gathered to hear the word of the Lord from this prophet's mouth. So when you see that the people were coming to hear the word of the Lord, that means that they accepted him as a prophet. So these fishermen have certainly heard his teaching already. He's been in the area for a while. He's been going around healing. He's been going around teaching. Peter has seen this. Peter knows that there's something going on here. So then when Peter calls Jesus master, he's calling him that in the form of teacher, or it could be chief teacher, or boss. Like we'd say, okay, hey boss, you know, you're the boss, I'll take the boat out, even though you probably don't know what you're talking about, and I do know all about fish. Okay, so this is how Peter is using this word. So then we have the nature miracle, and then we have a very short paragraph when Simon Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So what's going through Peter's mind that would lead him to do that? We have to look at what Jesus is doing here. First of all, he has not waited for Peter to come to him, but he has approached Peter in Peter's world. He comes into Peter's world and says to him certain things that show that he appreciates Peter's points of strength. And so Peter is a fisherman. Peter knows fish. Peter has a fishing business. Peter has partners in his fishing business. Peter's the guy in charge of his fishing business. Peter knows fish, and Jesus comes to Peter in this setting. And for Peter, lots of fish equals lots of money. So fish and wealth are equated in Peter's mind. And here he is presented with a penniless rabbi who also seems to know fish. So why isn't this rabbi using his knowledge of fish to gain wealth? He could sell his services. Peter would take him on as a partner. He would like let him come in the boat every time. Jesus could tell them where to cast their nets. They could fill their boats with fish. They would soon be very wealthy. But Peter has to, in this split instant that Peter has to make this decision, he has to grapple with the idea that maybe his worldly values are not the same as this rabbi who seems to have an authority over fish from God. And so Peter is confronted here with something he does not understand, how this rabbi could turn his back on worldly values for the sake of God. So he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And he changes now from accepting Jesus as a teacher to accepting him in a more authoritative position as Lord. Okay, so this is what's happening in Peter's mind, in Peter's heart, as he's looking at this nature miracle. The writer of Luke, who happens to probably be Luke, wants us to know that. Okay, so he's not just a teacher. He's a man with heavenly authority, and his actions say to Peter, my value system is different than the world that you live in. And then Jesus gives Peter a new job. He invites Peter to join him instead of Peter inviting Jesus to join him. Jesus says, no, you join me. Will he accept? And Luke tells us he forsook all and followed Jesus. Okay, so Peter has walked away from his world's system to embrace a new set of values. So this is Peter going forward. New set of values, trying to shake off his old values. So then this conflict of values comes up again in a story that we're not going to read from the Bible, but it's a story of what we call the rich young ruler. So this rich young ruler, who he is, he's the son of a Sadducean family. The Sadducees are rich because their earthly life was more important to them, so they thought nothing of amassing wealth. And he's a ruler. The Sadducees were the ones that made the rules about how to approach God. So they were the ones in the temple. They were the ones that held the keys that the Pharisees, incidentally, were trying to wrest from them. But this is who this guy is, rich young ruler. He's a Sadducee, and he is in an important position. So they had the gold. They made the rules, right? Okay, he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, keep the law. And the guy says, well, I've done that. Jesus says, well, there's only one thing then that you have to do. You have to take all your wealth and sell it and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can follow me. Okay, so here Jesus is asking him for a different value system. So your value has been, he says to the Sadducee, your value has been wrapped up in your wealth. Now it's time to come up with a different value system. Okay, now Peter jumps into the conversation here, and he says to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? All right? So Jesus answers him, following me will look like this. Your values have changed, right, Peter? And into this context, Jesus says, he who is the least will be the greatest. Everyone who loses his life will find it. The last will be first, and the first will be last. If you want to live, first you must die. Okay, upside down. This is not the value system of the world at all. Our world's values say you need to put yourself first. And this is like super popular right now. Put yourself first. Jesus says whoever loves his life will lose it. You can't pour from an empty cup. Have you heard that? Take care of yourself before you take care of other people. As if there's a limited supply of what we need, of what we have, of what we can do. The problem is this is the wrong metaphor. We're not a cup, we're a conduit. Jesus says in John 4, living water is going to flow through us. So get rid of the metaphor of the cup. Having a me day. It's important to have a me day. Okay, so I want you to picture this. Inside of your heart, there is a little chair. That chair is a throne. And on that throne sits the person that you call me. Okay, so the problem with having a me day or taking care of yourself is that that me in you is never satisfied. So I have a really good illustration of this, and it's kind of personal, but I'm going to do it anyway just because. So I was given a gift card to the Alyeska Nordic Spa. Have you heard of that? It's a place where if you have to ask how much it costs, you shouldn't be there, right? Okay, so I had this gift card. And Thursday, like I've been doing this like for a month. I've been working on this, right? And trying to decide what to say about, you know, this and that and how much to put in, how much to leave out. So on Thursday was my day off from camp. And I went up to Alyeska. I hiked up to the tram and rode the tram down. And then I went to the Nordic Spa. Okay, so there I am. Sitting in the hot tub and sitting in the cold tub and sitting in the steam room and sitting in the dry sauna and the hot sauna. And if you're finished, you say sauna. So I'm not finished, but I have finished friends. So there I am sitting there, and I'm like, oh, this is so relaxing. This is so cool. I feel so good. The trees are soaring up to the sky, and it's just like, oh, this is great. I feel great. Can I really go to church and tell people this stuff about first shall be last, and if you want to live first, you must die, you know, right? Okay, but the me in you is never satisfied. So I came back from my me day on Thursday, and now it's Friday, and I have to go to work. And instead of my stack of papers like this, I have a stack of papers like this to go through. And somebody didn't do their job correctly, and I'm like, how am I supposed to balance this if you don't write down? You know, and then somebody else, like I was on the phone with somebody trying to take care of a problem, and somebody came into my office and said, oh, I already took care of that. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me? And they're like, oh, you're really cranky today, aren't you? And I'm like, I am not cranky. I was totally cranky. So at the end of the day, I'm like, I need to go back to that spa. The me in you is never satisfied. So if you try to feed the me, you're just going to, it's not going to work. It's not going to get you where you need to go. So that's my spa story. So please don't hear me say that self-care is a bad thing. You still have to eat breakfast. You still have to go to bed at night. There's all that. The issue is not that. The issue is, have you replaced your value system? The world's value system, and you replace it with God's value system. Replace it with God's value system. So I'm also going to give you a story about a day in the life of God's value system. This could also be called what we do at camp. So I was really hoping Bob would be here because he would really get into this story. But James, you'll have to resonate with it. So there was this one day in the day of the life of God's value system. Okay. We were starting one of our sports camps, and we had coaches flying into Kenai, and they all managed to come in on different flights. And they all managed to be very late night or early morning flights. So my job that night was to make runs to the airport. I actually made 4 runs to Kenai Airport from 10:30 at night to 2:30 in the morning. So back and forth. Actually, I'm sorry, 4:30 in the morning. We had somebody come in at one of those 4 o'clock flights. Okay, so this is my job. I'm running back and forth. And the flights were just far enough apart that there was no time for me to, like, fall asleep in between them. I would go to Kenai, pick the person up, bring him back to camp, drop them off, show them their bed and everything, go back to Kenai, pick the next person up, you know, so back and forth. So I stayed up all night doing that. Meanwhile, the bus had gone to Anchorage on Saturday and had broke down in Anchorage. Well, it needed to come back on Sunday full of campers. So they called Ted, of course, and Ted went up with parts he thought he might need to fix the bus, spent all night fixing the bus, and then rode down behind it the next day to make sure that he was there if it were to break down again. Okay, so neither Ted nor I went to sleep that night. Okay, so then the next day, while Ted was still doing his up in Anchorage thing, we needed to put one of the boats in the lake over at Longmuir. So a maintenance guy and myself took the boat down to the boat launch, and then we drove it to the dock where we were going to do the water skiing from at Longmuir Lake. Okay, so we pulled up to the dock. The guy I was with went up to the highway, and he was going to hitchhike back to get the rig that we had been driving and bring it back. So I stayed with the boat, and I laid down on the dock with my feet draped over the edge of the boat to keep it from floating away, and I fell asleep. Okay, so 10 minutes later, I heard these footsteps pounding down the dock, and the guy was, "What did you do? What did you do?" And I looked up, and the boat was sinking. And we looked at each other, and we go, "Drain plug!" James is laughing. So we jumped into the water and pushed the boat as close and as far up on shore as we could. And then the guy hopped in the back of the boat and fumbled around, found the drain plug and put it in. So we had to bail the boat out, and we had to do all sorts of stuff. And then we came back, and we were late for supper, and so we didn't get supper. And Ted was back, and so we were like, okay. So we went up home, and by about 9 o'clock, we were both in bed. Okay, so I'm just drifting. You think the story's over. It's not. I'm just drifting off to sleep. And I hear the sound of one of our speedboats driving. And I'm like, that sound means something. It means that somebody's driving the speedboat. I'm the only one that's allowed to be driving the speedboat. And I'm pretty sure I'm not driving it. I was very tired. So Ted and I looked at each other. And I go, it's my responsibility. I'll go take care of it. So I got up, went down to the dock, got it all worked out, got it all sorted out, and had the keys in my hand and was ready to go up to the house. And I turned around, and so I'm on the end of the dock, and here comes out the dock a pastor acquaintance from Anchorage. And he had a stranger with him. And they came out to the dock, and they said, oh, this is such a lovely place. It was a beautiful day. And, you know, looks like you're getting ready for the next camp and da-da-da. And then the pastor friend goes, where's Ted? And without thinking, I said, oh, he's in bed. And the stranger to me said, oh, it must be wonderful to work at a place like this. You can play all day and you can go to bed whenever you want. That man does not know how close he came to losing his life that day. So C.S. Lewis says we all live on the precipice of death. All it would take was a shove off the end of the dock and hold him underwater and glug, glug, glug. And don't think that thought did not cross my mind. Okay, if you think I'm telling you this story to be like, yay me, I'm working in God's value system, I refer you to the story I just told about the spa and being cranky. Okay, so don't take that away from that. Now we're going to read something that Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24 through 25. So this poem that we're about to read appears in both Matthew and Luke, and it appears in the same form, in the same words, which again is an indication that this was already something that was circulating in the early church. Luke is just writing it down. He's heard it exactly this way, and he's writing it down exactly this way. Again, we can date this back to the 40s AD. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, in Luke, it says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the only difference in the two poems. Okay, so you can see the parallels in the first stanza. If anyone desires to come after me and then follow me, I mean, same thing. Okay, and then in the center of that, the parallels are deny himself, take up his cross. And then you see the same parallels in the second stanza as well. Saving life on the outside and then losing life, the two inside lines, right? Okay, so a couple of points here. If anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself. So we have inherited a Puritan attitude toward this idea of deny yourself. It means to us, no fun for you. If it seems like it's fun, it must not be godly. You cannot enjoy yourself and be a Christian at the same time. Okay? But in this case, deny also carries the meaning of to refuse to follow. It could be legitimately translated that. And since this is a poem about following, it is very legitimate to translate deny as to refuse to follow. Let him refuse to follow himself. That little me on that little chair inside your little heart, refuse to follow it. Take up your cross. Now, what would this mean to Jesus' disciples? When Jesus says, take up your cross, the cross has not been a part of their life yet. Jesus has not been talking about the cross, his cross. They would only know about a cross from an outside viewpoint. They would know that the cross was the Roman way of torturing and killing criminals. It would be a horrible thing for them to contemplate that cross. So was it an idiom that was already in use? And would they know what it meant because of that? And there doesn't seem to be any indication that it was already in use. So it's totally outside their experience. When Jesus says, take up your cross, they're going to have to think about that for a while. Now, they will be horrified to find that Jesus does have a cross in his future. But when Jesus says this about cross, there's going to be some thinking going on and possibly some shocked silence as they're waiting for Jesus to say what in the world he means about this. And in the next stanza, Jesus does explain what he means. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So definitely talking about the cross, he's definitely talking here about life and death. However, the focus is not here on the burden that we're supposed to carry. We're not supposed to look at carrying the cross as the burden of the journey. We're supposed to look at the end of the journey. What does the end of the journey of carrying the cross mean? Well, they would know that. They would mean that it's a one-way ticket to their death. And we see whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is telling them, it looks like you're losing your life if you're carrying this cross to your death, but you're going to find it. Different system. We're not used to that system at all. So now we're going to go back to Peter in the boat. Peter knows all about following Jesus. Peter also knows there came a time in his life when he denied or refused to follow Jesus. And that's been bugging him ever since. But here we have Jesus doing the same thing that he did at the beginning of Peter's calling with the miracle of the fish. He didn't catch the fish. Then Jesus said, oh, do it this way. And he caught the fish. Peter couldn't miss it. Peter knew what was going on here. A couple of differences, though, in the stories. And I'm not even sure what the implications of these differences are. Instead of the nets breaking, which we hear in the first story, we're told specifically in the second story, the nets didn't break. And then Jesus is there. But this time, instead of Peter doing a service for Jesus, taking him out in the boat, Jesus does a service for Peter and the rest of his disciples. He cooks some breakfast and he feeds them. He serves them. So Peter is a follower again. And we see this because if you look at John 21, verses 15 through, the end of that part. But Jesus talks three times to Peter, and we're not going to look at this very specifically, but three times Peter refused to follow Jesus. Jesus gives Peter three chances to claim to follow him again. So Peter gets his three chances. Peter is reinstated as a follower of Jesus. And then Jesus tells Peter this. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay, we have a play on words here. Peter, when he was younger, he girded himself and walked where he wished. And this word gird means to bind up. And the picture is that someone would pick up their robes and bind them up so that they would be able to stride out unhindered to walk where they wanted to go. So that's what, when someone says, gird up your loins, you know, that's what that means. It means you're pulling your skirts up and tucking them into your belt so that they don't interfere with walking the way that you want to go. But that word also has another meaning. It also means to bind, as in captivity. So Jesus is using this in both ways. He says, you girded yourself, you tucked up your robes, and you strode out strongly where you wished to go. But a time will come when you will hold out your hands and you will be bound and you will be taken where you don't want to go. Okay, so that's the two pictures that this word gives us, this word gird. Okay, he spoke that signifying by what death he would glorify God. And this is not a specific crucifixion death, although we know that Peter was crucified. What he's saying is, you will lose your life for my sake. If you follow me, this will happen. You will lose your life for my sake. And then he says, but follow me anyway. Okay, now, we're going to move briefly to something that is not important. And I say that because this is not a matter of theological life and death. It is an unknown aspect of this particular story that I want to just talk about a little bit. But just know before I talk about it that I'm not coming down hard and fast on my opinion is right, nor am I saying these other guys' opinions is dead wrong and we shouldn't pay attention to them at all. This is something we simply don't know. The reason I'm bringing it up is because I want to lead you through it and lead to a destination through it. Okay, so the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a phrase that we see only in the book of John, and some, not most, but some Bible scholars think that this is John himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved refers to John. Okay, this seems to be a possibility, but there are several problematic things with this particular idea. So the disciple whom Jesus loved was at the cross at one point, and Jesus says to this disciple, take care of my mother, basically, and that disciple took him into her home. Well, John didn't have a home. Also, the disciple whom Jesus loved, also called the other disciple, went into the home of the chief priest during Jesus' trial. And John would not have been welcome to do that. John would have been putting his life in danger to do that. And he wouldn't, you just couldn't walk in to the house of the chief priest. It would be not something that could be done. And most of all, he would not have called himself the beloved disciple. If he was referring to himself without using his name, he would have said something like the least of all Jesus' disciples or the most unworthy. That would be the Middle Eastern way of referring to yourself. So those three ideas are fairly hard to answer if indeed this disciple is John. Okay, so other people, other Bible scholars have different ideas about who it might be. One of the ideas, and the one I like the best, is that it is Lazarus. Lazarus isn't one you necessarily think of as a disciple, but he's not one of the 12. But we know that Jesus had at least 72 disciples, so 60 other ones besides his 12 disciples. And the reason why Lazarus is a good candidate is, first of all, because when we first meet Lazarus, he is introduced to us as the one that Jesus loves. And in literature, whenever somebody is introduced in as a particular, like they look a particular way or they have a particular personal habit or idiosyncrasy or something, even in literature today, that follows through. We meet that person again and again using that particular identifier. So it would make sense if it was Lazarus introduced as the one that Jesus loved for that to continue to be how he's referred to. Okay, so also, extra-biblical documents seem to indicate to us that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and Simon as well, that particular family, were a priestly family. It's possible that Simon had taken his turn as a high priest, depending on who exactly Lazarus was in relation to Simon. Lazarus could be in line to be a high priest. He would be welcome in the high priest's house. He would be recognized. He would be known. He would be able to be at the cross because he had a privileged position. Now, it's true that the Pharisees were trying to kill him, but being at the cross, they would not have a say as to what was happening right there. So Lazarus could actually be there. Okay, so, right, which one is it? Does it matter? Well, maybe not. But I want you to think about this for a minute. In the story that we just read, if the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is following from a distance, is John, and Peter turns around and says, well, okay, so I'm going to die, but what about him? This is just vulgar curiosity. This is Peter trying to change the subject, maybe, talk about something else besides his own death for a while. But if it's Lazarus, Think about that for a minute. This is not just vulgar curiosity. This is a deep theological question. This man has died once. He has been dead. He has been raised to life. What's going to happen to him? Is he going to die again? Is this what Jesus means about losing your life and saving it? So this is if this is Lazarus, this is Peter's question. Is this what you mean when you say, I will lose my life and I will find it again? Okay, so Jesus answers this. As he would answer the question if I walked up to him and said, so who is the disciple, John or Lazarus? This is how Jesus would answer that. But this is how Jesus answers Peter. What is that between you and me? So this is a Hebraism. So it's a phrase that is used. We see it used in the Old Testament. We see it used in a couple places in the New Testament. What is that between you and me? How will it change our relationship for you to know the answer to this question? You follow me. So if this is Lazarus, Jesus' answer here is not Peter, mind your own business. But since Peter's question goes deeper, it is a more important answer. He doesn't get an answer. Peter doesn't get an answer to his question. Jesus says the answer to that will not affect the relationship between you and me. When we don't get answers to our pressing theological questions, to our vacillations between faith and doubt, Jesus says this to us. He says, what is that between you and me? You follow me. When we pray for our children or our grandchildren, and then we look at other people's children or grandchildren that we know they're praying for, and we don't see God acting in their life, and we're like, well, God's not doing anything for them. Is he going to listen to my prayer and do this for me? Jesus says, you follow me. When we see other people going through horrible trials, God doesn't seem to keep them safe. There seems to be no apparent results to their prayer. And we turn to God and say, are you really there? Jesus says to us, you follow me. When God answers other people's prayers, but he doesn't answer yours, you follow me. When someone says to you, my brother / uncle / grandfather was miraculously cured of the same thing your husband died of, Jesus says, you follow me. When we look at other people's lives and we wonder and we question and we doubt and we struggle, and Jesus says, what are those other people between you and me? You follow me. Let's pray. Dear Father, please let us keep our eyes on you. Please let us walk in your footsteps. Please give us strength to trust what you say and to follow you. And even when we see the end and the end is not what we like, please let us remember to follow you. In your name, amen.